The reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 31, which can be found on page 1036 of the Church Bibles, or page 16 of the green Luke's Gospels that you'll find on your chairs. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his work. In the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Well, may I welcome you again and ask you to join me in praying for God's help as we look at this part of Luke's Gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess that on our own, without your help, we are blind to truth and unable to see you clearly. And so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Please grip our understanding, our attention. Focus it on Jesus clearly and enable us to see him for who he is. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this week to the last in our series in Luke's Gospel. I've called it Introducing Jesus. We will resume the series after Easter, hopefully when it'll be a bit warmer and won't be snowing and all that sort of stuff. I have to say, I have felt rather like a kind of a rather inadequate tour guide in a great art gallery. You know how sometimes you go to the art gallery and you find someone explaining some brilliant masterpiece. And I've been trying to point out some of the features of Luke's Gospel, but one always feels one hasn't quite done justice to the wonderful treasures that there are here. My aim throughout is Luke's aim for us to have confidence in Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 4 is a key verse for the Gospel, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And in this short spell since Christmas, we've looked at what I've called the CV, Jesus' CV, Introducing Jesus. And we've looked at his references, both John the Baptist speaking as a prophet and God the Father speaking from heaven, pointing to Jesus. He is the Lord. He is my beloved Son. He is the one with whom I am well pleased. We've looked at his qualifications. You remember that wonderful reading of the genealogy of Jesus, his family tree. If you're searching for a name for a child, I actually suggest you probably shouldn't go there. Royally connected, humanly connected, divinely connected, fit to be king, fit to be saviour for all of humanity, fit as God to do what no human has ever done before. We then spent some time looking at his earliest work. You remember, he was confronted by Satan in a massive power encounter, and for the first time in the history of the human race, a man emerges who resists Satan at the most extreme end of human testing. And then for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at his claims, and the sheer audacity of this young man, Jesus, in his 30s, striding into the synagogue in Nazareth, receiving the scroll, locating chapter 61 of Isaiah, reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor," then sitting down and announcing, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Whatever your perspective this afternoon, you, I think, would have to agree that this is quite a CV. Quite a man. However, there is always a lingering question when someone comes to your firm or to work on your team, looking as if they have remarkable potential, good on paper, and you're asking yourself, will they actually deliver? We've done the interviews, we've taken up the references, and so on and so forth. But actually, when it comes to the crunch, how are they going to perform? For example, in the studios on Saturday afternoon, you know, the opposition appeared good on paper, they looked unbeatable, but there was a fragment, a frisson of lingering doubt, wasn't there, in the commentary team, which, following the disastrous victory of the Welsh, flowed, ebbed away completely as confidence flowed. I don't know about you, I've suddenly discovered I've got all sorts of Welsh friends I never knew I had, as they strut up to me with cheeky swagger. But with all this write-up for Jesus, will he deliver? Is he who he says he is? Is he God's king? The Holy One, the Son of God, says the angel. The one to reign on the throne of David from this time forth and forever, say the angels. A saviour who is Christ the Lord, to the shepherds. All the references, all the qualifications. But what of Jesus when he emerges into his ministry? Well, I think what Luke is doing in the last verses of chapter 4 is just giving us a taster to show us that he is who he says he is. And I have 2 points: that Jesus' kingly authority confronts and trumps all our greatest enemies, and secondly, that his authority advances through his word. Verses 31 to 43, Luke presents us with 2 significant clashes representing humankind's greatest enemies, evil and death. Jesus confronts both, and we are left with a picture of unique and unprecedented authority. Let's tackle evil first, shall we? That there is such a thing as evil is no surprise to us. We are all used to certain unusually wicked individuals, the Harold Shipmans, the Joseph Fritzels of this world, and from time to time we see a whole culture gripped by unusual levels of evil. We've witnessed it, haven't we, in Zimbabwe and the Congo, and our parents in Eastern Europe. From God's point of view, all wickedness stems from a denial of his perfectly good and loving rule. And the devil is the personal force who stands behind all such rejection of God. The striking thing about the evil spirit in verses 31 to 37 is its presence in the synagogue at Capernaum, verse 33. In the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Now I wondered, did it lie there dormant for years, undetected? Was it a constant menacing presence, disrupting the affairs of the religious community? It was certainly not a pre-scientific description of mental illness. The gospel writers distinguish between mental illness and demon possession. Luke is a doctor, a physician, and he would have known quite well the difference between the two. The thing that is striking is the apparent impotence of the religious leaders of the synagogue when confronted with this particularly potent expression of evil. What was it still doing there in the synagogue? Someone said to me yesterday, it must have been any demon's worst nightmare. There you are, minding your own business in the backwaters of Galilee, and suddenly the Son of God turns up. As Jesus strides into the synagogue, however, the Spirit recognizes immediately the presence of absolute authority. I want us to look at verse 34. It is laden with content. There's enough in verse 34 for a whole Tuesday lunchtime. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? He pinpoints Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the historical figure of whom we have been reading for the last four chapters. Born in a manger, grown up in Galilee, lived at the time of Caesar Augustus and Tiberius Caesar. Have you come to destroy us? He acknowledges Jesus' absolute authority over all evil. He recognizes that one day Jesus will absolutely destroy all evil. And the demon knows that it is this historical Jesus who is the one with power to destroy. And thirdly, he identifies Jesus as the Holy One of God. I know who you are, the Holy One of God, an explicit title for God's anointed king. Now, as if to confirm the demon's words, Jesus then responds with a short command of his own. Be silent and come out of him. Verse 35. I don't know about you, but the brevity and the immediacy underline the authority. You know, there's no long ceremony such as you would find if you called on the Church of England to come and cast out some bogey from your house. There is no Wingardium Leviosa from the Hogwarts School of Witchcraft. No incantation, no bell, book or candle. Jesus doesn't even say a prayer. He just speaks. This is the Holy One of God, and with a word, his absolute authority and power is plain for all to see. And so verse 36, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. So our point, Jesus has absolute authority to confront and trump humanity's greatest enemies. That great force for evil that seems to thwart every one of our best intentions, both individually and as a human race. That great power of wickedness that lies behind every individual denial of God, the great oppressive, deceptive Satan who wraps humanity in his wicked tentacles, in the face of the majesty of Jesus, is impotent. I love the personal touch. Did you notice it in verse 35? When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. So here on the one hand is a man who has been oppressed, dehumanized, enslaved, and wrecked. You might call him 21st century man. He could be a typical broker or underwriter or West Country boy. Here, on the other hand, is Jesus with absolute universal power. Now, we know lots of men who've had tremendous power. We have never known any man quite like this. Human power brokers so often disappoint because power corrupts and absolute power does even more. But Jesus, with all this power, leaves the individual unharmed, freed, and at peace. The authority of Jesus over evil is then matched by his authority over death, disease, and disorder. And in verses 38 to 41, Jesus is presented with Peter's mother-in-law. The level of what happens would be easily lost, it seems to me, if we didn't understand the seriousness of fever in the first century. There's a very helpful chap called Peter Bolt, who is an Australian academic, happens to be in this country at the moment, and he did his PhD on fever and sickness in the first century. Well, you might say, bully for him. But he has, actually, he's a lovely chap, and his work is extremely useful, because he's provided us with an insight into just what fever meant in the first century. I mean, some of us who remember measles and things like that will remember just how serious it was. Not that you lived in the first century, of course, you understand. One first century writer puts it like this: what do the swords of tyrants do? They kill. What does fever do? Nothing less. Another doctor from the first century: the seventh day decides the struggle for life, bringing some to recovery, others to death. Now, Luke is a doctor, and look in verse 38 at the little detail he gives for us, which you won't find in the other Gospels. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. It's a great little touch, isn't it, of Dr. Luke, just as Luke alone records the "it did him no harm." But Jesus was appealed to, and then in verse 39, he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve him. Once again, Jesus considers sickness, like evil, an imposter in his world. Isn't it interesting? He comes across this wickedness, he rebukes it. He comes across sickness, he rebukes it. Because in his world, these outflows of the fall are imposters. Once again, it's individual. Once again, it's immediate. And once again, it is the simple power of his word that brings instant result. When did you last have the flu? For quite a few of us, I should think, only too recently. I don't mean, incidentally, a sniffle or what people rather rudely call man flu. I don't mean that. Or woman flu. I don't know what woman flu is. We won't go into that. It's too complicated. But one of my children had flu this Christmas, temperature of 104, on drugs. You know, we were seriously worried. He was in bed for a week, and he took at least a week to recover. Look at verse 39. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Notice again the personal touch. Just as the demon-possessed is left unharmed, so Peter's mother-in-law is freed to serve. It's just a little cameo, isn't it, of what being part of King Jesus' disciples and followers means. Safety and service. Given the actions of verses 33 to 39... verse 40, I think, is inevitable. When the sun, just look at it and the comprehensiveness of it, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. I imagine if Jesus were to have appeared in the 21st century rather than the first. Imagine he were to have come to London, here, to the city. Imagine he were to have set up on the steps of Lloyd's of London, or maybe outside the Aviva building in the St. Helen's Square. Why, everyone would have been racing home to our loved ones. Here is the King. He has come with all his royal authority to confront and trump our greatest enemies. Wherever there was anybody who was sick, ill, with various and any number of illnesses, we would have wheeled them in on their beds and crutches and Zimmer frames, and we would have had the Commercial Union Square, sorry, the St. Helen's Square or Aviva Square or whatever it is, absolutely packed. There would have been the television cameras, the works. I think of my little square where I live. A child with Asperger's, another child with serious disabilities, an adult with dementia, another mother with depression. Here is one full of compassion and kindness. The King has arrived. They would be wheeling them down from the Royal London Hospital in their droves. But notice the thing that Dr. Luke wants us to keep clear in our heads, and that he spells out for us in verse 41. Demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. So here is the point. Jesus is the one appointed by God. He is God's royal king. He has all of God's authority. He is named by God, and he confronts and overthrows all of our worst enemies: evil, death, disease, disorder. Now, at this point, we do need to be clear that Jesus' physical presence in Palestine in the first century meant that his kingdom was physically manifested then. Can I say that again? We must get clear on this, or we'll get in a real muddle. Jesus' physical presence in Palestine in the first century means that his kingdom was physically manifested then. Jesus is not physically present here in the city today. He is physically present in heaven, and he will be physically present when he returns to establish his kingdom forever. What we are being provided with here is a snapshot in the past of a certainty in the future. This is who Jesus is. This is what his kingly rule will be like. When he comes again physically, there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. He will liberate every one of his people from the grip of all of these wretched things. He will wipe every tear from the eye. Have you seen the Narnia films, any of them? I mean, those of us who've got children have an excuse to go, so it's rather good news. But take a godchild or something like that and watch The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. There's a beautiful little image in the first early stages of that film where, of course, Narnia is captured by the Snow Queen and there is ice everywhere. And there's a moment when Aslan comes close and gradually everything begins to melt. And you begin to see the first hint of a break. And then Aslan moves on and it ices over. Well, it's a little like that, isn't it, as Jesus walks the earth. We see a snapshot of certain future reality for every one of his people as he shows us the physical reality of his kingdom. I've been asked in the past, what will heaven be like? The answer, look at Jesus when he walked the earth. The demons came out of the man, having done no harm. Immediately she rose and began to serve him. Well, the second point, which we've just got a couple of minutes for, and I want to touch on it, because I want you to think about it, if you would, over lunch. The second point is this, that Jesus' kingly rule advances through his word. You can't miss that. In fact, I hope some of you who have been sitting there in your seats thinking, come on, William, get on with it. We need to get to this point, which we will in the spring. Okay, but this is just to give you a taster to think through over lunch, if you would. Just look at verses 31 and 32. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Verse 36. They were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." Verse 39. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And again, verse 35. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent," and the spirit came out. And again, verse 41. The demons come out of many. "You are the Son of God." He rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And then, most shockingly, verses 42 and 43. What an anticlimax. Isn't it an anticlimax? When it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. Of course they would. Because if Jesus had stayed there in Capernaum, the whole of their rest of their life would have been heavenly. Literally. But Jesus' kingdom advances as he summons people to his eternal kingdom through his proclamation of his kingly arrival. And so Jesus has a priority far greater than the healing of the sick in Capernaum. Verse 43, he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So when his kingdom comes, one day, when Christ returns, there will be no more mourning, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more death. All our greatest enemies will be trumped, destroyed forever. Evil will be banished. There will be no more chemo, no more special needs, no spoiled relationships or failed plans, no unemployment. We will all serve him. There will be no waking up to a Boxing Day tsunami or a 9/11 or a 7/7. There will be no scars. It will be heaven, for the King will be there. And the absolute authority of his word will rule absolutely. But we're not there yet. And therefore his priority today is the announcing of his coming kingdom. Proclaiming it, announcing it, making it known. Let me read verses 42 to 44 one last time. Then we're going to pray. And over lunch, I wonder, as you're walking back to the office, I wonder if you could answer these two questions. Here's some homework, if you like, or whatever you call it. The first is this. What does what we have learned tell us about Jesus' kingdom, heaven? What does what we have learned tell us about Jesus' kingdom, heaven? Second question, what do verses 42 to 44 tell us about the most pressing priority on earth? What do verses 42 to 44 tell us about the most pressing priority on earth? And if you want to check whether the person you're having lunch with has been thinking about the bank's results, or whether Lloyd's is going to be nationalised or flogged off to Bangladesh or something like that when I've been speaking, or whether they've actually listened to a word that's being said, ask them, what is the most important thing you're going to be doing this week? Okay, here, let's read and then I'll pray. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this brief snapshot of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before his absolute authority and praise you that he has come to free the captive, to open the eyes of the blind, and to liberate the oppressed. We see our nation deeply oppressed by Satan and his wicked ways, defiant in rebellion against you, and in the grip of evil. Our Father, we pray for the powerful proclamation of the truth of Jesus' rule, right here, beginning today, this afternoon, in this city. And we pray that we might see glorious liberation, people freed, left unharmed, people turning to serve the living Lord Jesus. We pray that it will begin with us, that we would start at home. And we pray then that this wonderful truth would radiate out across the country and beyond. For your name's sake, Amen.